Everybody, we're so glad we can be together like this. We're in Easter season. Like I said earlier, we're in Easter season, and this is a season, a Christian season of celebrating and feasting and celebrating our new life in Christ. And we're going to continue that theme and continue in our sermon series that is going through the book of 1 John, the first letter of John, 1 John. I think today that God has a message for us of deep affirmation of who we are because of Jesus, right? Deep affirmation. So that is, I feel like, God's heart for us this morning, a message of deep affirmation. Please pray with me. Lord God, we know that you are here, and we know that you speak. You're not mute, but you speak. And you speak to us heart to heart. And we're looking to you now with an open and welcoming attitude to hear the things that you want to speak to us, the ways that you want to impact and dynamically affect our lives. Lord, we thank you for the presence of the real presence of your Spirit with us, to speak and to heal and to encourage. Yeah, Lord, we're open to you, and in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right. We're in 1 John chapter 2 today. So we'll read this together and then talk about it a little bit. So I'm going to start from verse 1. Actually, can I start from chapter 1, verse 3, and then we'll go to 2, verse 1. So we're going to start from chapter 1, verse 3. Three, kind of the middle part where it's "so that." So John is writing to us and to the church, so that you too may have fellowship, or koinonia, fellowship, partnership, companionship, togetherness, shared mission, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is who we are. We have fellowship, true fellowship with one another, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. Skipping to chapter 2, verse 1, John continues this letter. My little children, and that's just the way John speaks to the church, my little children, partly because he's probably pretty old at this point, so a lot of them are actually much younger than him, the people that he's talking to. But I think even if we were talking with someone like his age or someone older, he might still say, my little children. That's just his thing. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing this letter to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. We keep his commandments. That's us. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not us. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's us. Verse 7, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's not you. Verse 10 is you. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. But that's not you. Verse 12, he ends with this section with a poem, with a little poem. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Amen. All right, that's the word of the Lord. This is a message of affirmation to the church. This is what John is trying to do. He's trying to encourage the church. He's trying to affirm who they are. It's very easy for us to come to a passage like this where there is sort of a dichotomy presented, a contrast presented. There are people who are truly in the Lord, and there are people who are not. There are people who are truly in the light, and there are people who are not. There are people with true love, and there are people without it. That's a contrast. And sometimes we come to this contrast, and sometimes rightfully so, we come to this contrast, and we think, okay, how am I not like the people in the light? How am I not like the people with true love? How am I not like the people who really know God? And I need to improve. I need to repent. I need to get better. And I think sometimes in the Bible, that is the appropriate response. That really is the appropriate response. For example, the book of James calls us to respond that way. James is trying to make us weep and wail and be like, Lord, we need you, and we need to change our ways. That's the point of James. But John is not saying that same thing, actually. He's presenting a contrast, but John is saying, not like repent or get better. John is saying, this is you. I want you to know who you are. And there's a contrast I'm presenting, and I want you to be sure that I'm talking about you here. This is you. That's not you. This is you. That's not you. This is you. And that's the rhythm that we see throughout chapter 2. All right, let me just take us through that one more time. We'll just start in verse 3. This is you. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That is you. Okay, you keep his commandments. I know some of us, our instinct is to be like, wait a minute, wait, I don't keep all his commandments. I'm very unfaithful. Like, you don't know the kind of life I live. Okay, just put that aside for now. Just shelve that. Put that in your back pocket. Just listen to John. He's saying, this is not you. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That is us. Accept that. That is us. Verse 4, this is not you. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's not you, though. Verse 5, let me talk more about you. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly love, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's not you, because you don't hate your brother. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother, now I'm talking about you, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Verse 11, this is not you. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then verse 12 through 14 finishes with this poem. This is you. Okay, in case you weren't sure that you pass a test, okay, because there's like sort of a test presented. Are you this or are you that? Are you this or are you that? And again, some of us might be more inclined to be like, I don't know which I'm at. Like, I think I'm actually more in the darkness. But John's saying, no, this is why I'm writing you. Because you are strong. Because the word of God lives in you. Because your sins are forgiven on account of Jesus. Because the word is active and alive in you. That's why I'm writing you. Just in case you're wondering, wait, which am I? John is telling us very firmly, strongly, poetically, this is you. Amen? Amen? This is you. I just want to say it again. I know some of us might be sort of uncomfortable with, like, already, you're like, I don't feel comfortable with this. I don't like feeling that affirmed, you know. Like I need some pressure in my life. But just let me encourage you. All right, let John, let Jesus encourage you. Here we go. I want to just say three pieces of encouragement from this passage. Number one, you have a life with God. You have a life with God. You have a home with God. If you remember in John 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him and him abiding in us. And John says here, that's you. You abide in him. It's not if you abide in him. It's you abide in him and he abides in you. It's not if you have a home with God. It's you have a home with God. You belong with God. Your sins are forgiven. The story that we tell every Sunday, the story that we live out every day, is that God made us to have a home with him. That's all of us, actually. He created all of us so that we could have a home with him. But our story continues in that we know that we lost that home with God, that we were separated from God. And there's actually a chasm between us and God caused by our sin, I guess, caused by our failures, caused by, at the heart of things, our desire to serve and worship ourselves, our desire to live independently from our Creator. And while we might try to solve sort of certain questions like, you know, how can we live truly fulfilled lives? How can we overcome hatred and injustice? The deeper question is that beneath all these questions, the deeper question is, how do we retrieve that home that we were meant to have with our Creator? Not just individually, but as a people. How do we retrieve that home? Because that's what we were meant for, to have a home with our Creator and Fulfiller. The home in which there is joy and healing and love. And the crazy news that Jesus brings is that there is an answer to that question, to that problem. That answer comes to us from outside ourselves, from God who rescues us because we can't rescue ourselves and because God knows that we were never meant to rescue ourselves. We couldn't do it, so he came to us. That is the story of Jesus. And John is saying, I write to you because that is your story. And your sins are forgiven. You have a home with God. In fact, you have a home with God the Father, you have a home with Jesus, and you have a home with the Holy Spirit. And actually, he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but I just want to read verse 1 again of chapter 2. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have an advocate. In Greek, that's paraclete. It can be translated helper or counselor or advocate. And I don't know if you remember, but in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples before he dies, and the night before he dies, he says, my children, my disciples, I'm leaving, but be encouraged, be comforted, don't worry, have peace, because when I leave, I will send to you another advocate, another paraclete. So it's like another paraclete, then who's the first paraclete? It's Jesus. And when John writes this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, we remember, oh yeah, that's the Holy Spirit too. That's Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit. We have a home with God. We have a home with Jesus. We have a home with the Holy Spirit, all right? So, Three pieces of encouragement. One, you have a home with God. You have a home with God. Number two, we have a life of love for other people. Okay? It's not, hey, let's have a life of love for other people. It's you have a life of love for other people, a life of forgiveness, a life of giving people a home they don't deserve. A hope of finding refuge in God and being a refuge to other people. You know, I feel like so many people don't want to be like known or really known because they're afraid of being rejected or disliked or kept at a distance. And that's why the love and the sacrifice Jesus talks about, the light that he talks about, those things are so radical and different. You know, life with him is so different. The cleansing that he gives us, the love that he shows us, a love that is undeserved. And that's actually the heart of love for Jesus, according to John. If you could just turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." By this we know love. This is what love is, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. In chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, he says in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9, "This is a love of God that was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." That's what love is. It's not being loved and then giving love kind of reciprocally. It's giving love to people who don't deserve it. And that's what you are. That's what John says. That's what we are. That's the love that is among us. That is the love that is in you. I'm reminded of this story that, I don't know if you know this person named Chuck Colson. And he was actually a very controversial figure. So he was part of the Nixon administration. And all the terrible things you heard about the Nixon administration, like from history books and documentaries, Chuck Colson was like the worst guy in that administration. Okay, he was like the snakiest, like most dirty, like underhanded person of that administration. Okay, like even other people that were sort of allies of Nixon were like, "Oh man, Chuck Colson, that guy." And so if you can imagine, if you're just even a neutral American, you kind of hate Chuck Colson, okay? Chuck Colson, he becomes a Christian after his sentencing, post-Watergate. And then he became famous as a Christian, actually. He had this really radical conversion experience. He founded this organization called Prison Fellowship that ministers to people in jail. And anyway, he became this kind of well-known Christian. He's also the reason a lot of people make fun of Christians, actually, because they're like, "Oh my gosh, this guy Chuck Colson, and he becomes a Christian, then everyone accepts him. Like, who are these gullible Christians? They'll just accept anybody." I'm like, that's us too. Amen. Amen. That's us. Like, we'll accept you. Like, all right. But Chuck Colson, he tells a story about his post-Watergate years, like as he was finishing up his prison sentence. And I'm just going to read this. "During a recent PBS interview," so he was talking a while ago, "I faced an aggressive interviewer who asked, 'How can you be so sure about your faith?' I answered by telling her about an experience I had behind bars. A member of my prayer group, Al Key, told me, 'Chuck, because of your family problems,'" and he had family problems, so apparently his, his son had addictions to drugs, and then I guess his father grew very ill post-Watergate, and his mother kind of blamed him for his father's illness. So he's having these family problems, and so this other person, this congressman Al Key, told him from Minnesota. Is anyone from Minnesota? I'll talk some trash about Minnesota. So I'm from Wisconsin. I hate those guys. But anyway, but this guy's all right, Al Key. "Chuck, because of your family problems, I'm going to ask President Ford if you can go home and let me serve the rest of your prison term." Because I guess he had some of his clerks or whatever find some really obscure loophole in the law that lets somehow someone else serve another person's prison sentence. At the time, Al was a sixth-ranking Republican in the House. Yet he was willing to jeopardize his career out of love for me. He says, "That was a turning point in my life. For the first time, I really understand what it meant for a man to lay down his life for his friends." And as I was retelling this story, the interviewer waved at the camera saying, "Stop, stop." Tears mixed with mascara were streaming down her cheeks. Later, she confessed that Al's willingness to sacrifice had touched her deeply, and she vowed to return to the church she had left years earlier, which is a nice little end to the story. But that's who we are. That's who we are. Because that's the life of Jesus, and that's a life that we experience. In Romans 13:8, there's this beautiful verse in Romans 13:8. I just want to read it for you because it's so beautiful. I'm going to read it from the ESV, which is less beautiful than another translation. But the ESV says in chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." The NIV translates it slightly differently. It says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. In other words, in Christ, there's a debt hanging over all of our heads, deeper than the most crippling mortgage or the most crippling credit card debt. And it's a debt from Jesus to love one another, and that debt will never be paid off. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And I'm not just telling you this, hey, let's love each other like this. What John is saying here is this is us. That's you. That's what you've experienced from other people, and doggone it, that's what you've given to other people. You can admit it. You have deep love, and you feel the weight of a debt of love over your heads. This is beautiful. This is what we specialize in, and that's why Christian community is quite special. There is like this myth of community, just like there's a myth of marriage. All right, there's a myth about marriage, a popular myth about marriage, and that myth is marriage is this like this beautiful, like in the clouds, like everything is perfect kind of thing. You know, so especially if you're not married, well, I guess if you're not married, I don't say especially, but if you're not married, you're like, oh, you know, kind of the grass is greener. So you're like, you're not married, and you're like, oh man, like marriage could be so beautiful, and like the companionship and all this stuff, it's like just picture perfect. There's never going to be any problem. That's sort of a myth of marriage. But then there's a lot of marriage books out there because, you know, they sell a lot to both married people and non-married people. Right? Like, I know non-married people. How many of you guys have read marriage books? Oh, you can, I know you have, whatever. Anyway, there's a big industry for that. So a lot of those myths of marriage kind of get debunked. You know, it's like, oh, no, I realize marriage is actually very hard. You know, it's actually a school where you learn to sacrifice, a school where you learn, like, self-denial, a school where you learn forgiveness and loving someone even when they are terrible to you. Like, oh, yeah, that's marriage, okay? But there's also a myth of friendship or a myth of community that there's not a lot of books about. They don't sell as well for whatever reason. But that myth of community is like, oh, I'll get into a community, all these friends, and it's just going to be like so like smooth and easy. I'm going to be like awesome forever. You know, like we'll have some like hijinks, sure, but it's just going to be like so easy and fun constantly. And we're never going to offend each other. We're never going to feel hurt by another. It's just going to be beautiful. And that's a myth of community. But no community is like that, at least not a deep community. You know, if you have friends, let me say, if you have friendships where you have never felt hurt or disappointed by your friends, maybe even unintentionally, they just said something that really hurt you or disturbed you. If that's never happened to you, if your friend has never challenged you and you were kind of put off by that, I think your friendships are sort of shallow. Okay? Same way, if you say, oh, I'm married to this person, and we've never had a fight. Like, we've never disagreed. I've never gotten anything but, like, 100% like love and support from this other person. Then I would say, like, I don't think you're really married, you know? Or, like, I don't know. I don't know what that is. Like, are you sure? But same thing, if you're like, oh, I have these close friendships, and it's just so easy. All we do is have fun. Like, I don't know if that's, like, yeah, I don't know. That's like shallow friendship. And that's shallow Christian community more specifically. Because love means Not just being kind and supportive, but specifically, love means giving love to people when they don't deserve it. Love means giving love to people when you don't feel like you're getting that back. And that's what happens in marriage, but that's what happens in community. That's what happens in community. That's what happens in friendship. That's why married people, that's why non-married people, you need to have good friends. Marriage was never meant to be the sole school of self-denial. When John and Jesus are talking about love and sacrificial love, it's not just for married people. Like, they're the only ones that are going to learn this. This is for all of us. Have good friends. Amen. You know, last year we had someone come in, Eve Tushnet, and she spoke to us. Like, the seminar title was Gay and Christian. And one of the things that came out in that seminar was focus on friendship. And she was saying how important it is to have friends. And she actually refers to this concept called covenant friendship. And this is something, like, I've read a few books about, like, kind of books that have been published in the last, like, 5 years or so. This renewed interest, especially among gay Christians who have committed to celibacy, and what they experience with long-term celibacy, like, not just like, I'll be celibate for now, but they have kind of come to terms with, as I'm following Christ, that means I will be celibate long-term. And something that they have to face with that is loneliness and a community, like a school. Like, how am I going to learn self-denial? How am I going to have opportunities to sacrifice and love like this? And she advocates friendship, and many people advocate covenant friendship. And what that is I guess back in the day, like medieval periods back in the day, like knights, the time of knights. So we can look at historical records where these knights would make covenants. Like, they would basically have marriage ceremonies. And you read about this in gay studies especially, because, you know, they're sort of presuming, like, oh, for two guys to make this kind of covenant with each other, they must have been gay. But I don't know if that's a necessary assumption. Because at the time, I think it's hard for us to get our grips around that, because for us, when we think of, like, a lifelong community, we think of marriage, and that's sort of the only box we have. But for people in a different era, in different time and place, friendship was like that. Same-sex friendship was meant to be deep and, like, covenantal. So there's records of these ceremonies that two knights would take and vow to be faithful and loyal to each other forever. And it's so crazy that sometimes you'll see these two knights are buried next to each other. So you can go to these tombs. So they're not buried next to their wives. They're married next to their covenant friends. And so there's this kind of group of Christian writers today, especially gay Christian writers, who are like, hey, let's do covenant friendships. I think that's a beautiful idea. I know that's challenging, because it's like, what if I want to be covenant friends with my friend, but then that person's like, I don't know if I want to be, you know, it becomes the same deal. Like, oh man, I'm going to go for it. Like, hey, I'm going to get on one knee. Like, hey, let's be friends forever. Like, I don't know. I don't know. So anyway, you got to navigate that. But anyway, but that's what we're talking about, friendship, community, where that kind of life is known. And again, it's not like, hey, let's love like this. Let's love sacrificially. John is telling us, that's you. Okay, that's you. That's you. So if your, like, instinct, your impulse as you hear this is be like, oh, okay, I gotta live more like that. I gotta ramp up and live more like that. Just, can you put that aside and just listen to John? I write to you because that's you. I write to you because the love of God lives in you. I write to you because Jesus abides in you and you abide in him. I write to you because your sins are forgiven and you have a home with God forever and always. And the love that he has is a love that is in you. Not by your self-effort, but by just being in a home with Jesus. That's who you are. All right, so three pieces of encouragement. One, you have a life with God, a home with God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number two, you have a life of love for other people. And third, you have a life of strength. You have a life of strength. John finishes this poem by saying, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. I write to you because you are strong and you overcome the evil one. You are strong. You are strong. This is John's message to the church. You are strong. And that maybe, I think for some of us, that's sort of like a splash of cold water in our lives. Because generally, we don't think that. And our tendency is actually to think the opposite and to dwell on the opposite, to think of how weak we are. You know, that's why, like, when you hear a certain song, like, on the radio, like, that's more, like, self-deprecating, to put it nicely. Just cursing yourself out kind of song. You're like, yes, yeah, I like this, this feels me. Radiohead, you feel me. You know, like, I am a creep. I am a loser. You know, like, you know the song. Anyway, there's a song, Creep, Radiohead. So that's my jam. Yeah. It's like, yeah, you know, I'm a creep. I'm a loser. What am I doing here, you know? And that's a lot of us, you know? And the thing is, it's not about achievement or lack thereof. Because some of the most outwardly successful people I know, like people who have gone to the best schools, who have, like, the most prestigious jobs, they're the ones that I know that easily get into funks where they feel like they are such screw-ups. And they don't use the word screw-ups when they talk about themselves. Like, screw-ups is a euphemism for what they say. Anyway, let me connect the dots. Anyway, you know, for others, in the past, you've been very wounded, and you carry around scars and damage. And it's hard for you, when you're being honest with you, it's hard for you to feel like anyone could or should love you. And again, this is the good news Jesus brings us. He says, you are strong in me. And when you hear a song like, I am beautiful, like that Christina Aguilera song, I am beautiful, no matter what they say, something every single day, something. That's not just like a sentiment, like, oh, that's kind of nice. But it's actually based in real good reasons. And the reasons are, Jesus says, you have been created by God. And his creation, he thinks, is really good. And then also, if you've recognized and welcomed Jesus, you're in him. Your life is, this is how Paul puts it, your life is hidden in him. His life is your life. The most beautiful life we know, the life of Jesus, the life of oneness with him and the Father and the Spirit, the life of forgiveness, the life of love. Let me just say, the most beautiful life we know is Jesus' life. You can read stories about some beautiful lives. You can pick up a People magazine. You can pick up a Fortune 500. You can pick up whatever magazines and read stories about beautiful lives and beautiful people. You know, like People has that issue, like once a year, like People's Most Beautiful People. People's Most Beautiful People. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's like 50 most beautiful people or 100, whatever it is. Is it 50? I know some of you guys read People. but yeah, and so you read these stories, and so, you know, and their pictures, you know, they look really nice, but it's about their lives, you know, so that's why there's like a picture of some guy without a shirt, and then in the little text right next to it, like, his most beautiful feature, compassion, you know? you know, and this is what he's doing in his life, and he set up this, you know, institute, da-da-da-da. You know, and so we can read about beautiful lives and we can be genuinely inspired by these people. But the most beautiful life we know, the most beautiful, most fulfilling, most beautiful, fulfilled life we know is the life of Jesus. And that is your life. Because Jesus has spoken to you and said, you are mine, and he's taken you up and lifted you into his life. That's what we celebrate when we sing this song, like, I am resurrected in you. I have new life in you. That's what Jesus has done. He's brought you into his beautiful life, and this is you. This is you. If you're in Jesus, you have a beautiful life. So John says, I want you to be confident, church. I want you to be confident in who you are and what you are. You know, you've been through a hard time, and actually we'll find out later in chapter 2 that they went through a very painful split. It seems like there are false teachers that arose or that were there in that church, and they took people out. They're deceiving. It was a mess. And John is telling them, post-split, post-trauma, Jesus and John are telling this church, you've been through a hard time, but you have to know you are strong, and Jesus abides in you. You are not a screwed-up church. You're not screwed up people. The word of God lives in you. You have a home with God. Your sins are forgiven because of Jesus. And you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. This is you. And kind of like I said earlier, I know for some of us, this might be like countercultural, you know, because, you know, you are and perhaps you have been for many years sort of an achiever or an overachiever. And your instinct is usually to think about ways that you need to be better. And you're always hard on yourself. And that's actually a feature of many Christian churches too, and perhaps churches you've known, where the constant message seems to be, you're not good enough. You're not spiritual enough. You don't love Jesus enough. You don't pray enough. You haven't emptied yourself enough. Repent, 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 and maybe you're used to that. So when you hear a message like this one in 1 John, you're like, I don't know, I'm kind of skeptical. Like there's got to be a rebuke in here somewhere. You know, and yes, I think rebuke is right in that we're all growing and our life is a continual life of repentance, you know, but it's like reductionistic. If it is blind to how rich we are in Christ, how much change and healing we've experienced in Christ, how you've been faithful to Christ, how you've given love because of Christ, how you have a new, beautiful life in Christ. You know, and maybe for some of us, it's not just churches, but it's like the child-rearing style that some of you grew up with. And it's very foreign to you. And it's actually very uncomfortable for you to receive affirmation and to give affirmation to other people, including your friends, maybe your spouse, your colleagues, because you were raised on constant critique. And the idea, I guess, sort of unspoken idea of your parents was that, you know, with the constant critique, you just get better, and later you thank your parents for like, oh man, you really kept me out of trouble. And that style indeed may have kept you in line. But then you're like, oh, so how's your relationship with your parents? I'm like, you know. But you know, because our kind of our relationship with our parents, especially often shaped for better or worse, our image of God, then maybe you slide toward an image of God that is the same, like constantly critiquing. But there's a problem with that. And actually, it's not just that the problem isn't just that you'll end up resentful toward God, and though that's possible, and though I've heard stories like that of people who've grown up in a church like that and with that kind of impression or image of God, and they just got burned by it, and they grew resentful. I mean, that's part of why this is a problem, but the other part of the problem, just more straightforwardly, is that's not the Bible's image of God, or it's a reductionistic image of the Bible's image of God. That's not John's image of God in 1 John. You know, perhaps like the great, just to tell you a little bit more about my life, my past, when I think about times that I've really grown in my love for Jesus, I would say maybe the most kind of recognizable or significant leap in my love for Jesus happened when I was like around 18, 19 years old, actually. And I would say, like, the way I describe that change is that I went from usually praying something like, God, help me to love you with all my heart. I know I'm supposed to love you with all my heart. Please help me love you with all my heart. But then the change was, it went from that to, God, I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart. And part of that is, yeah, a heart change where I could honestly say that. But part of it was just understanding that that was a prayer that God wanted me to say. You know, God didn't just want me to say, God, let me love you better. But he also wanted me to say, God, I love you with my whole heart. Not just thinking about the ways that I somehow failed to do that, but thinking about the ways where that's actually true. It was okay for me to say, God, I love you with all my heart. Your love is in me. I have a beautiful life, and I have your love in me. That's actually okay to say, Carl. And there's a big change in my life in Christ. I just want us to notice that when we read this part of 1 John, it's not just Jesus saying all these things to us. Every part of the Bible has two authors, like God and like a human author. So here, God and John. So it's Jesus telling us this, but it's also John telling us this. And I think it's also us that are meant to be telling this to each other as well. It's us who are also called to tell one another, you are strong because of your life in Jesus. You have a home with God. Your sins are forgiven. You are not just a screw-up. You are not unlovable. And I'm not just saying that to be nice, but I'm saying that because that's what Jesus says. And I'm glad that you can hear it from 1 John. I'm glad that you can hear it from me as I talk right now with a microphone. But that's also something we're called. That's totally appropriate for us to be telling each other. Not just because we're just blindly affirming, but because we're agreeing with Jesus' heart. You are strong. Tell each other that. You are strong. You are lovable. That's part of being a good Christian friend. When you feel unlovable, you are lovable. Let me tell you that. When you have a good friend, when you have someone close, when you have a spouse, you know what discourages them. You know the buttons that really pain them, the things that bring them down. Minister to them. Let them know how loved they are with the Lord. We have such a beautiful life, and too many of us sort of like we're living like we're poor when we're so rich. We have such a beautiful life, and a kind of our tendency is to be like, oh, my life sucks. I'm such a piece of this. You know, when you're alone in your room or in your car, you're like, you know, cursing yourself out. Yeah, I've been there before. And just like not just frustrated with circumstances, frustrated with myself. And I know the Lord's with me, but I'm still saying, F you, Carl. Why are you like that? Why are you such a da-na-na? And that's a chance for us to minister to each other. So we need to be a voice of Jesus to each other. You are so lovable. You are so rich in Christ. You have a beautiful life in Christ. Yeah, maybe your career is not exactly where you want it to be. You have a beautiful life in Christ, man. You know, maybe your relationships aren't where you want them to be. You have a beautiful life in Christ. You have an awesome life in Christ. And that's what we want to hear from Jesus. That's what we want to hear from John. That's what we want to hear from each other. Please pray with me. Please pray with me. I'm just